interested in production. Luke is his identity with man gospel, the son of man emphasis, the gospel of compassion. But John's emphasis is theological. It is a deity emphasis. And in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, there are references to Christ as the only begotten one, the only begotten one, which translation I do not like. And so you're going to find me using the Greek word for this today. This word is only one word. It is the monogenes one. The monogenes one. And we're going to find this morning that in the usage of this word relative to our Lord, the emphasis is on the Son of God who becomes the Christ. The Son becomes the Christ or the Messiah or the Savior. Okay? Okay. I'm trying to do a twofold thing this morning. I'm trying to have some emphasis that is meaningful relative to the holiday season that we're in, and also to form a basis for a new series on the doctrine of Christology. This word is going to help us identify with the person of Christ. Okay, the first thing I want to point out is that monogenes is used 9 times in the New Testament. 9 times in the New Testament. And 5 of these times relate to Christ only by John. Okay? Reference to the Son of God and only by John. And here are the 5 references. And I want to look at these today. This is where I want to spend the priority or the prime aspects of our time. John 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, 3:18. And then in 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 9. Okay. So, 5 of the 9 times that monogenes, or only begotten one, is used in the New Testament, they relate to the Son of God. Before other times, they are used in reference to other members of the human race, but always in a unique sense. That is, the child that will be referred to will be a unique child, only one of a kind. Okay? Luke 7:12 is a reference to the widow's son who had died. And a funeral was in process. And the woman was weeping, and our Lord was moved with compassion upon her because the son that had died was her only begotten son. And she was now a widow. She would not have more children. It was her only child. It was her unique son. The second reference is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 42, where Jairus' daughter is sick. And I don't remember if it was a servant, it was Jairus, wasn't he? He was the ruler of the synagogue, and he approached Jesus, and he says, "My daughter's sick unto death. She's going to die." And he says, "Would you come over?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'll come over." And while he's on his way, a woman touched the hem of his garment, and he was healed, and he said, "Who touched me?" Remember? And it slowed up the process of him getting to the house, and a servant comes out and says, "She's dead. There's no use coming." And so our Lord went anyhow, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Again, you had monogenes used with Jairus' daughter. It was his only daughter. This was the widow's only son. This was Jairus' only daughter. Okay? In Luke 9:38, we have another reference of monogenes to other members of the human race. And in this case, it was a man whose child was demon-possessed. And after the transfiguration, this man met our Lord and says, "Would you come and help my son, my only child?" So again, we have an only son. The last reference to other members of the human race of monogenes in the New Testament is Hebrews 11 and verse 17. And here is a reference to Isaac. And again, Isaac was the only son to Sarah and Abraham, so that in all of the references of monogenes in the New Testament that do not refer to Jesus, there is always a special emphasis. It is an only unique child, one of a kind. Okay. Now, what about when monogenes is used in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, or the writings of John, and John is the only one that uses that word in reference to our Lord? What I would like to do is go through these five references, point out the chief characteristics of the passage relative to this word, and then come to some conclusions about Christ when he's referred to, or the Son of God when he's referred to as the only begotten one. The first reference we said was John 1:14. John 1 and verse 14. All right, let's read the verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We looked upon his glory. Now, there is no "the" following that in any of the Greek manuscripts. It is simply glory as of, no "the," glory as of an only begotten one of a Father. So what is emphasized in this is the glory of this only begotten one. See? The emphasis is on the glory of the monogenes one. Whatever monogenes means, it is the glory that is in view. But before we can appreciate that, we have to pick up just a little bit of the aspects of what the word was, okay? Let's go back to verse 1 and very quickly write some summary statements relative to this word which became flesh. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with, article, the God. Did you notice there were two articles in the second clause? In the beginning was the Word. Whatever the Word was, it was in the beginning. In the beginning, whenever the beginning was in time, the Word already was in existence. And the Word, article, was with, article, the God. Now that means when you have two articles like that, you're pointing out two different identities. That is, there was a separate entity that involved the Word and involved God. They were separate in their distinctiveness, let's put it this way. So point two, in order to appreciate the glory of the Word that became flesh, we have to understand that this Word, which was in the beginning, was separate, from God. This is verse 1b. And the Word was with the God. Now, clause C of verse 1. And the Word was God. There is no article with God in this verse. So when you have the absence of the article in a clause like this, it qualifies. It is talking about the essential essence of something. It is not pointing it out so much. In clause B, the Word is pointed out and the God is pointed out by the article. It's like we would say the book. The book. When I say bring me the book, I am talking about a specific book. But if I am talking about bookishness, I simply say this is a book. This has the quality of a book. And you can imagine pages with printing on them and a cover and a binding and so on. That's a book. Clause 3 tells us this Word that was separate and distinct in terms of relationship was God, was really God in essence. The Word was God in essence. It had all the character and quality of deity in its original essence. Okay, let me review the thought. In beginning, whenever time was, the Word already was. And the Word was with the God. And there was a separation there. But then clause 3 says the Word had all the essential essence or the essential attributes of God. And then in verse 14 we're told, point D, the Word became flesh. Okay? Now that is what we celebrate at Christmas time. We celebrate the infleshing of this Word, which was deity. And this Word, of course, was the Son of God. Verse 14 says, the Word was made. Was made simply is a verb that means to come into a new state of existence. The Word came into a new state of existence, and that existence was flesh. The infleshing of the eternal Word, or the incarnation of the Son of God. Now John goes on to say that this Word which became flesh dwelled among us. The word dwelt means to tabernacle or to tent, to live in a tent. And the idea in the verse simply is this, that this eternal Word which was in the beginning and which existed as God now tented among human beings in a veil of flesh or in a tent of human flesh. It was the longest camping trip, I guess, in history. 30-some years. The Son of God, who was eternal, camped among human beings in a tent of human flesh. Well, it means more than that, because the infleshing of the Son of God is a permanent thing. It is something that will not be done away with in time. When the Son became human or took on human form, he took it on in perpetuity future. That is what we would call everlasting condition. Well, John says he dwelt among us. And the us there probably is a reference to the apostles. And we beheld his glory. So the glory of the Monogenes One was seen after he became flesh. So point one under that simply is this. His glory was seen by men. I'd like to show you this verb, was seen. This is the verb theaomai. Theaomai. T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. Theaomai is to see something with a plus. In other words, you see it, and then you really see it. You perceive it. This is the word from which we get our word theater. And in a theater, what you do is you don't just simply see what is going on the stage or on the screen. The intent is to get you to see it and to identify with it, to somehow fit in to the picture. And so the writers of drama and of theater script try to produce characters with whom you can identify. They're not so far beyond you that you can't identify with them. And how do you do that? You do that by theaomaing, by gazing or seeing with perception. Okay? Now what John is saying is simply this. While Jesus walked among men, the eyes and the minds of John and other witnesses viewed him with very, very deep contemplation. Hence, they beheld his glory. And that glory was full of the radiance of his grace and the majesty of truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten one of a Father, glory full of grace and truth. And as they observed the Lord Jesus, the radiance of that grace, the majesty of that truth, began to extend from him to them. They began to see it. and perceive it. They saw the attributes of deity manifested in his life and his works. They saw these shine through the veil of his humanity. They saw the grace and the truth of deity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be John who will emphasize this aspect of his deity through this word, only begotten. Okay. Now, the third clause in this verse emphasizes that the glory was unique in kind. First of all, they saw his glory. Now, you know, all of us, you saw my glory this morning standing at the piano and one playing the piano. All of us somehow manifest a certain glory, a certain identity. All you have to do is to be a parent or a grandparent, and you'll see certain glory in your offspring. Now, the glory that was manifested by Jesus, however, was a very, very unique glory. This is what John wants to point out. So the Word became flesh, and via that means his glory was seen, full of grace and truth, but his glory was unique in kind. His glory was unique in kind. Okay. It was a glory. Notice the word as. You ought to underline that word in your Bible. It was glory as of an only begotten one. I'm going to write that out. As of a monogenes one. As a monogenes one, from a father. Okay. It was not just human glory that was seen. John says, "We beheld his glory, and that glory was such that it clearly manifested the grace and truth of God the Father. It was a glory of a unique one of a kind." It wasn't a blaze of glory. It wasn't like a rocket passing over and you see all the light and the blaze and the glory and all of a sudden it's gone. It wasn't what football team? It wasn't the CU in the first six games this year. And they come on in a blaze of glory and in the last five or six they're down. It wasn't that kind of glory. It was a permeating glory. It was a glory pervaded by two essential attributes of God, grace and truth, and these persisted all through his life. Okay? So it was a unique glory, and this is the first use of monogenes. Okay? Now I think that's all I want to say about monogenes in verse 14, because I think verse 18 will take us a step farther. And remember now, we're still in the same context. We're not removing from the context. So verse 18 is going to relate, the second use of monogenes is going to relate to the first one. So point two, we want to look at the second use of monogenes in John's writing, chapter 1, verse 18. Okay, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. Remember now, only begotten is this word monogenes. The monogenes son. Every time you have monogenes, it's going to relate to the son. Okay? The only begotten son, which is in the bosom of the father, he hath declared, and then they supply him, he hath declared the father. Okay? So what 1:18 is expressing is the mission. The mission of the monogenes, or what I'm going to call the unique son. Okay? And that mission can be summed up in one or two words. To exegete, or to tell forth the Father. Now, if you're a visitor, this word exegete, don't let that throw you. It's simply a word we use all the time. Exegesis is simply reading out the meaning of Scripture. And exegesis is what a pastor is supposed to do in his study, and then on Sunday he's supposed to give you exposition based on exegesis. And the word that's translated declared is simply the word exegesis, an aorist form, that simply means to read out what the Father was like. So we're told that this unique Son hath exegeted the Father. Okay. Now the problem is stated in the first part. No man hath seen God. And I want to show you that literally, okay? I want to show you how dramatic this is expressed. We're not supposed to use double negatives in English. But in Greek, you can even use a triple negative if you want to really be dogmatic. This verse uses a very strong double negative. It starts with the word God. God, no man, here's our first negative, has seen. God, no man has seen. And then it's the word never. At no time has man ever seen God, has ever gazed upon God. So how then can man tell us what God is like? Answer, he cannot. God himself has to tell us what he is like. Okay? Now some of you may be thinking of Moses, he saw the Lord, and Abraham saw the Lord, and Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and some of the prophets had a direct confrontation with the Lord. What they saw were theophanies. They saw appearances of God. But no man has ever seen the full, glorious essence of God who is Spirit. And this is a dilemma. This creates a problem for mankind. So what John is telling us is God solved the problem by sending his Son who existed with him in eternity. He enfleshed his Son, that we might see God in Jesus Christ. Okay? So what he is saying is, in the mission of the Son, he is to declare the Father. Okay? Now, I think that I can show you the uniqueness of this word, monogenes, in this verse maybe better than in any of the other ones. So we want to make just a couple sub-points. The first point that John makes is that the only begotten Son, now that is going to be the subject of the verb hath declared. But in expressing it that way, he is simply saying that this only begotten Son is uniquely God. He is uniquely God. He, when I say he, I'm talking about the Son or the Word in context. Okay? Boy, there is a very, very startling variant here in the text, in the Greek text of Scripture. And I realize we have maybe a lot of visitors here that aren't used to this technical of this detailed information. But take it for what it's worth, or what you can absorb of it. In Textus Receptus, which is depicted by textual critics by a fancy Fraktur German K. That's what that's supposed to be. You have the only begotten Son in the text. You have another Greek text, only one, Corinthianus, and then you have a lot of Latin texts. These are late manuscripts. Late manuscripts. They date from 500 to 1500 A.D. In those manuscripts, the expression is the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. But in the old manuscripts, that is, the ones nearer to the apostles, this is consistently the only begotten God. Codex Aleph, which is Codex Vaticanus, Codex B, which is Codex Sinaiticus, Codex C, which is Ephraim Iri Scripti, what the textual critics often call the Hesychian family of texts, this is the only begotten God. Now, which one is the best reading? I would say this ancient reading is the best simply because it's the hardest, the more difficult. And to make it easier, the scribes or the those who copied the scripture, the copyists, inserted the word son because it would fit well into John's gospel. Now, on that basis alone, on that reference alone, you can prove the deity of the Son or of Christ, the Son who became the Christ in time, the Son who became the Messiah. No man hath seen God at any time, but the unique Son or the unique deity, the monogenes deity, the deity that appeared in flesh in time, that one has declared him. Okay? So let's pick this word out now and make some points about it. Monogenes. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. It, first of all, it is not, well, let me help you with the word, first of all, and it's, let me get a little more space here. I'll write it in English. Now, normally, see, this word means, the word mono means alone. That's the loneliest number. One is the loneliest number. It means only. Genes means either of a species of a, or of a family. Of a family. Of a kind. Okay? In every one of those references that we spoke to, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, the son who had a demon, all of those, that child was the only child. He was unique to that family, or the daughter was unique to that family. It always means that in Scripture. But our problem is when we think of only begotten, see, always translated only begotten, we put the emphasis on the begetting. You understand? We think of a moment in time when this child was begotten or produced. That is not the concept of that word when it refers to Christ. It is a reference to his uniqueness as the Son of God. He was the only one of his kind. See? So what we're saying is, and this passage helps us a lot, 118, monogenes is not a reference to physical generation. Okay? There was a time in my life when I had only a son. He was physically generated from me at a point in time. He was my only begotten son. Okay? But that is not what is in view when monogenes is used in reference to Christ. See? In other words, it is not a reference to the incarnation. And I would bet you that if you asked 95 Christians out of 100 what the only begotten means, they would say it refers to the incarnation. It does not refer to the incarnation. It refers to the eternal Son. Always. Okay? It does not refer to... It is not a reference to religious sonship. Religious sonship. We become sons of God in regeneration. When we are born again, we become the sons of God. But monogenes in reference to Christ does not refer to religious sonship. Monogenes does not refer... It is not a reference to messianic sonship, because messianic sonship is that begins in the incarnation, the coming of Jesus in human flesh. But this always refers to sonship in eternity past. And this is what gives the incarnation value and effectiveness. This is what gives the incarnation an awesomeness. That the Son of God, who was in the beginning, and in the beginning he was God, he had the essential attributes of deity, that this person of eternity past came in the form of human flesh, and not only came in the form of human flesh, but came as a babe in Bethlehem. Incredible, but true. And Monogenes always puts the emphasis on the uniqueness of the Son who came in human flesh. Okay? So, we're told in the passage, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is always in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. So the first emphasis was on his uniqueness. The second one is that he is always, in the heart of the invisible existential Father God. That is, this one who came is said to be in the bosom of the Father. And that is a relationship term, a term of both identity and warmth and endearment, of understanding, of perceptibility of the Father. He is always in the heart of the Father. Okay? Hence he has the capacity to declare the Father to us. No man hath seen God at any time, but the unique Son, which is continually in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared God. So that then gives you sort of the logical steps of the incarnation and its purposes. The Word, which is eternal, took on flesh, but he still is in the heart and the bosom of the Father, hence he has the capacity to declare the Father. He has declared God to us. Here's our Word, okay? I'm going to write it up here. So you can see the transliteration of it. See how close it is. Hath declared is the verb exegesis. E-X-E-G-E-S. Now this is simply the ending. Second can't be atea. That's okay. That's third person. Yeah. This is simply the person. See, we get our word exegesis directly from this. He has exegeted the Father. That word means to declare or to detail by narration. Now, when you take that and apply it as to its meaning, it simply means this. There is no other God than the God whom Jesus Christ has declared to us. Moreover, Jesus Christ has fully declared that God to us, so that we will know no more of God than we know of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is exactly like Jesus Christ is, or like Jesus Christ says he is. This does not mean that the infinite or that the finite now can grasp the infinite. This doesn't mean that we understand everything about God. If we did, we would be God. It does mean that Jesus Christ expounds divine viewpoint on the necessity and the means of salvation. It means that we, the finite, can understand the relationship of God, the infinite, to us, to our universe, to salvation, so that we can glorify him both as our God, or as our God, as our Maker, and as our Redeemer. The finite now can understand what the infinite God wants us as finite beings to know, because Jesus Christ has exegeted the Father. He has expounded the Father God to us. Okay? Okay. He is uniquely in the heart of God, hence he can make them known. The next reference to monogenes is in John 3:16. This is the verse that every drunk on Larimer Street can quote. John 3:16. They memorize this verse. It's part of, sometimes it's required to get a meal. Fantastic verse. Third use of monogenes relative to the Son. Will you notice again, every time the word is used, it relates to the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his unique Son, his monogenes Son. Okay? Now he tells us the purpose of the giving of the Son. In order that, this is a beautiful expression. It really literally goes like this. For thusly, in this manner, God loved the world, so that he gave, with the result that he gave, his unique Son, with the purpose that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the emphasis of this verse is the source, that is, from God, and the blessing, the source and the blessing of the unique Son's mission. The source, of course, was God. The effect, or the blessing, was that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I found an interesting thing in John. The concept of God giving, God gave, or God sent. Okay? And the object of that is always the Son in John's Gospel. God sent the Son, or God gave the Son, is found 18 times in John's Gospel. This is the emphasis of that gospel. It's the idea that God wanted his Son to come, that the plan was already there. And it had to happen in time. It had to happen in a point of time. And the point of time that it happens is what we call the Incarnation, or Christmas. But the concept in John is that the whole plan emanated from the Father, so that we have those functional terms of salvation. And this is what often confuses people relative to God. They often accuse Christians of having three gods. But really, they are simply functional terms. The concept of the Father, and it's the Father giving always, see? 18 times in John. The Father is the planner. He planned the salvation that we know in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is the one who effectualizes or brings the plan to pass. See? He is the one who is obedient to the Father, hence the term the Son. And those terms are always used functionally in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And by the way, they're all used in the Old Testament. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all used, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Son is the executor of the plan. The other term for deity is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is simply the revealer of the plan. Now, why are those terms used? Those terms are used so that we can understand deity in redemption. And of course, John 3:16 is one of those key verses of redemption. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Purpose: that whosoever believed in him would have everlasting life. Okay? The gift is the unique Son. Point A. The unique Son. Okay. Now, listen to these verses to show how this is supported in other scripture, what we're trying to tell you. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, and a son, here, a son is given. A son isn't born. The son couldn't be born. He existed from eternity past. A child is born, but a son is given. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, of all the thousands of settlements in Judah, Bethlehem, you are very small. Yet out of you shall come forth he whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Somebody is going to come forth from the city of Bethlehem. He's going to be generated there, but his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. It's the same way of saying a child is born in Bethlehem, but a son who exists from eternity past is given in that act. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. He sent his son. His son came in the form of a Christ child who was born of a woman. Philippians 2:6-7. And here we have to depart from the King James. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, deemed to be equal with God, not something to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, and becoming or coming into existence in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, everywhere in Scripture you have reinforced the concept that it was the Son who was given, but it was a child who was born. Okay? The second part of this is the blessing of the gift. And the blessing, of course, is simply a life of quality essence. We call this eternal life. And when we think of eternal life, we want to think of the time aspect of it. But the scriptural emphasis is not on the time aspect of it, but on the kind of life it is. It is the kind of life that God is. It is the kind of life that will exist in perpetuity, but the emphasis of Scripture is always on quality life right now. So the third use of monogenēs, again we have the Son identified with it, is the concept that it was God who initiated the action and it was mankind who received the blessing. The fourth use is found in the 18th verse. Simply turn over the next page if you have an old Scofield. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Maybe I should read verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay? So what John 3:18 is emphasizing is the effectual significance. That is, this person who came, this person who came will have certain titles affixed to him, a name affixed to him, and that name will have an effectual significance before God. So the effectual significance of the name of the unique Son is in view in this passage. And that name is simply this: Jesus Christ, Savior, Son of God. Okay? We express that in this little fish emblem that you see on cars. When I was in Southern California, I was just overwhelmed with the number of cars and expressions of Christianity there. This fish, of course, in Greek was ichthus. See, like that, the initial spelled out. And that was a little anagram for the person of Jesus Christ. I stood for Iesus, which is Savior, Jesus. Well, we shouldn't use Savior there. We should use the word Jesus, Yahshua. The key, which was really see if I spell the Greek words, they look funny. This is the word Christos, which means the anointed one. The TH, these went together, they stood for Theos, God, and then you had the word Huios, which stood for Son. This is God. And this word stood for soteria, which simply means Savior. Okay? What John 3:18 is emphasizing is that he that believes in that name and the significance of that name has no condemnation before God. And it is the uniqueness of the Son that produces that effectiveness. All right? Will you turn to the last passage where this word is used? It's in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. First John 4 and verse 9. Five uses of this term relative to our Lord Jesus Christ. Always in relationship to his eternal sonship. But it was that eternal Son that became flesh and dwelt among us and was seen. It is that eternal Son that gives effectiveness to the incarnation. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now, again, you have the idea of the Son existing outside the world and being sent into the world. Purpose. That we might live through him. So the monogenes one here is simply the unique one manifests the love of God for us. Purpose that we might live through him. Okay. Now, let's go back to our original, at what we said at the beginning. Monogenes is only used 9 times in the New Testament. In every case, it's translated only begotten one. We have a problem with only begotten because we always want to think in terms of human generation in time when we think of that word. And in the New Testament, it always has an emphasis of the uniqueness of the individual, not the begetting in time. So, we want to come to some conclusions on the only begotten Son. Okay? Number one, it is only used by John in relation to Christ. Okay? 5 times. Now, listen for a minute. The significance of that is this. It is John's gospel that emphasizes the deity of Christ, you see. It is not that the other gospels do not teach the deity of Christ. They all do. But it is John's gospel that emphasizes it. So it is not strange that he is going to make continual reference to the Son as the unique Son of God. Secondly, in all uses, in every case, the word refers to the unique kinship identity. To unique kinship identity. Never to the physical incarnation. Okay? Point three. The word does not imply beginning in time. The word does not imply beginning in time, as we think of the word beget. Only unique relationship. He is a son to a father in the sense that he has the capacity to express what is in the bosom of the father. And so when the word only begotten is used, it refers to that unique relationship of the son. Okay? The word always refers to the timeless Son. Okay? It is he who came in the incarnation. So that when we study the doctrine of Christ, we will have to study those passages of his eternality, his eternal relationship with the Father as a Son. And next week we're going to take some of those passages in the Old Testament and some in the New that show what the authors of the Old Testament had in mind when they used the term. We will have to deal with this Son who became flesh when we deal with the doctrine of Christ. We will have to deal with the purposes of his becoming flesh. We'll have to deal with his work. We'll have to deal with his present existence, what he is now doing in time, how he is now functioning in time through believers. And so I hope that for those of you who are part of this fellowship, that you'll think about this term a little bit and let this serve as a basis or a springboard to our new study in the doctrine of Christology. Your visitor, we trust that the no condemnation that believers now enjoy is your present possession because you are a believer in the effectiveness of what Jesus Christ has revealed. You know, there's a certain authority to our Lord's revelation, so that an unbeliever is characterized by the word a disobedient one. He is not obedient to the authority of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. He's disobedient to God because he refuses to accept the authority of what our Lord says. If you're a believer, we hope you fit into the category of those who have received the message by simply believing it and trusting it. And it is a verity that God sent his Son into the world that we would believe on him so that we would not perish or suffer separation into eternity from the God who loves us so very much.